while the AV guy is doing his magic, I'm going to start if that's all right. And welcome. I want to thank you for being here. Let me remind you, if you haven't been reminded sufficiently, to turn off your cell phones and pagers and other noisemakers. I wonder what another noisemaker is. If you have another noisemaker other than a cell phone or pager, turn it off.
Okay, Jake, leave.
That's right. I want to introduce the session and the speakers. The session is the Christian Interfaith Conversation Series. Let me mention the folks that are with us today on the panel. I'll be the moderator today. I'm Clayton Palmer. I'm an instructor in economics and statistics at Weber State University. I'm the chairman of the board of directors at a charter school here in Salt Lake City. I am an instructor, or have been an instructor, in an elders quorum in my local ward. Beyond that, I have no Mormon credentials, nor any, to put it bluntly, any religious credentials. I work as an environmental manager for a federal agency during the daytime. In that capacity, I work on Colorado River issues. Today's conversation about Christian interfaith conversation, then, is clearly a hobby and not a profession. With me on the panel today is Brian Jensen. Thank you. Brian is a creative director and the product developer for Living Scriptures in Ogden and for the Nest Family Entertainment in Copal, Texas. He is the scholarship chair and the former editor of American Mensa and the Mensen Foundation. Received his Bachelor of Fine Arts degree in Advertising and Design and in Japanese at Utah State University. He's a blog contributor on subjects of theology, philosophy, humanism in the emerging church at traditional Christian and LDS-oriented blog sites. Also with me on the panel today is Bill Hersink. Bill is an instructor at the Salt Lake Theological Seminary. He's a pastor, or has been a pastor, of the Christian Reformed Church in Ogden and also in Flagstaff, Arizona. Bill received his a Doctor of Divinity, his DM. What is that? Doctor of Ministry at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's a member of a dialogue group, which is a group of LDS and evangelical instructors and professors at various schools of religion. The conversation group gets together periodically to seek to bridge the theological divide between the LDS and evangelical communities. The last panelist is Wendy Jensen.
Hi, everybody.
Wendy is the owner and creative developer of Music by Wendy, which is a musical instructional program based in Layton, Utah. Wendy is a worship team member for Alpine Christian Church in Riverdale, Utah. She received her Bachelor of Arts degree in education at Weber State University, and she is a guest lecturer on family relations at Weber State University and a musician. The conversation we hope today will be intriguing and interesting. We're going to start off with Brian, and then maybe I will do a PowerPoint presentation, and then we'll go to Bill Hersink and then to Wendy Jensen.
Thank you for all attending today. My name is Brian. I in having these conversations today, as all four of us present, we're going to lay out a little bit of the climate of the American state of the religious landscape. We're going to talk a little bit about the state of American Christianity. We're going to talk a little bit about our hopes from Scripture and the scriptural record about how we as members of Christian-oriented faiths can interrelate. And we're going to talk a little bit about practically some things that we have achieved through starting to have interfaith conversations in among those of us of the panel. So with that in mind, I'm going to just lay out briefly the American religious landscape. Now, according to the 2008 Pew Forum Religious Landscape Survey, Americans are still very passionate about God, faith, religion. But even as our country grows more religiously mixed, the Christian majority, if you take all Christian-oriented traditions, sum them up, is continuing to decline. One of the fastest growing segments is the unaffiliated segment, which has grown by 220%. If we measure adults who were raised in a faith tradition who now affiliate as non-affiliated. So that is one of the fastest growing segments of those who claim no religious affiliation. But of those unaffiliated people in America, only 25% of them firmly declare themselves as atheists or agnostics, and 40% of them still declare themselves as religious but unaffiliated. So we definitely see that the American religious landscape is becoming more diverse. Americans are also more skeptical of religion and dogma than ever. 28% of adults belong to a different faith than that with which they were raised. And the number jumps to 44% when we add in mobility within Christian traditions. So over 4 out of 10 people, American adults in America, are practicing a different faith than that with which they were raised. But even as with this mobility, about half of American adults want their denomination to be less likely, the way they describe that, to change and adapt to be more modern. Okay, but yet, nearly 70% of American adults who responded identify that they don't believe their tradition is the exclusive path to heaven. So what we see is that within the American postmodern landscape, that Americans view others with a certain amount of tolerance but demand a certain amount of certainty for their own faith. So with that in mind, Tim Keller, who's a well-known author of The Reason for God, said in a recent lecture with the Veritas Forum, he said, Americans still like their theology crunchy. We like substance there. So despite of this passion for substance for faith, increasingly American religious affiliation seems to be a better predictor for one's social political alignment, their culture, and where one lives, better than being an actual predictor for what somebody's faith is, what somebody believes on their heart. Therefore, if you take Christian-oriented adults born into their faith tradition, adding convert gains and deducting membership losses, all denominations' market share are declining, save a few. Now, the LDS faith could be argued to be fairly stable. It's only had about a 6% reduction in adults who are no longer practicing it now compared with those who, when they were children. Catholic, Baptist, Methodist traditions, for example, are down to the degree of like 18 to 25%. As I mentioned, unaffiliated is growing, has grown by 220%. The market leader at this point, if you one were to consider religions a market share environment, is that of non-denominational Christianity, which has grown by 300%. Now, within Protestant Christianity, there's the megachurch phenomena all of you may have heard about. And there's a lot of positive and negative said about that. But there's one that I'd like to talk about that I think relates more to setting a precedent for encountering Christ through interfaith conversations. And that is called the emerging church movement. Emerging Christianity is more of an umbrella term than it is an actual denomination. It's not centrally organized nor governed, so it's a little foreign to people who align their faith by denominationalist standards. Sometimes those of denominationals might find the structure very alien. They might find it often something that may be worth dismissing or considered trendy because it's a fairly modern movement. Starting around the mid-90s, it really started to cohese, even though starting in the 70s, we started to see churches who are aligning themselves as emergent or emerging churches. So while the market share of major and Christian denominations are declining, there's still a large body in the sum. Emerging churches, by contrast, are fewer in total, yet they're very influential today in the way they are growing and shaping American Christianity. How are they doing that? They're facing postmodern culture head-on, they're modeling a local church, they're focusing on discipleship, and they're doing missional outreach. There's a church called Mars Hill Church in Seattle, very influential in the emerging church movement, both for the way that it's incorporating these four things and also for its head pastor, Mark Driscoll, who's a very well-considered author. But he is a polarizing fellow, as one might expect with a very non-centralized movement. And when he criticized some of the more liberal of the emerging strain, he affirmed the triune nature of God, the primacy and trustworthiness of the Bible, the nature of Christ's grace and the atonement on the cross, the nature of hell, etc. These are all foundational things that should still unify emerging churches. Yet, these are very foundational points that sometimes it's hard to find commonalities between Protestant Christians, Catholics, Mormons, on these foundational things. So driving a dialogue simply through addressing these kind of foundational doctrines becomes challenging. So my feeling is, by looking at the emerging church movement, that we have something greater that it teaches us. There are four things that I've identified. One of them is engaging postmodern culture. So few emerging churches, in reality, despite the criticism about them, are postmodern in their theology. They're usually very foundational in traditional Christianity. But they are postmodern in their mistrust for rigid institutional thinking and inflexible religious culture. They seek to present the gospel message in an engaging, authentic, and relevant way for each local culture. They seek to be creative, adaptable, consensual, and energetic. So it starts to sound like the blog atmosphere of the modern age, you know, the young generation. These are the kind of things they ask out of their relationships with their friends online and the companies with whom they do business. And we're starting to see those same mechanisms come into play about how churches engage with people. The emerging church movement also has a local church emphasis. So they see the work of God as happening within each local person through the Spirit influencing their heart rather than through a church establishing a dogmatic atmosphere that then brings people closer to God. So that's a big change of paradigm. But they still view involvement in a local church community as essential, that church that they believe God never calls each believer to a life alone in solitude, but they believe that one must be plugged in to the community. So the way that they engage postmodern culture and each other, there's a buzzword for that, and that's called authenticity. So it's kind of an ideal for which they, of the emerging church, seek to relate with one another, and that's to be authentic in how we relate. Another one that they embrace is that of discipleship in Jesus. So as a postmodern, or soft postmodernism is sometimes what it's called, things such as theological certainty, knowing or owning the capital T truth, is viewed with suspicion. They see far more important is seeking after Jesus, loving Christ, embracing His grace, worshiping Him, talking about Him, seeking unity, helping others to approach Christ, living as an example and help others find out about Jesus Christ and His work through the way they see us live. This is viewed as the most important rather than engaging people in order to persuade through theological debate or proving a position. Lastly, emerging churches embrace missional outreach. They view the community as the church's stewardship. Therefore, community outreach and social betterment are a foundational aspect of most emerging church movements in their programs, and especially the way they members of these movements view their interrelation with people of other faith. They think it's more important, rather than preaching and defending the faith, that they engage people proactively as examples and disciples of Christ. So in that way, it's still an evangelical movement, but not evangelical in the way that many of you may have defined it. In fact, many evangelicals are very suspicious of emerging churches because they view them as too liberalized, because they've abandoned some of these certainties of culture and religious practice. Now, our interfaith conversations, just to briefly discuss what I think we can gain from interfaith dialogue. Now, if the environment is open and respectful and invites people of faith to interrelate as individuals instead of as defenders of their respective faith, In other words, as we converse with one another in those friendships to build, we talk to each other as real people, not as apologists. And as we begin to host interfaith conversations, some clear insights have emerged. Others still appear as ideals that could come from having productive interfaith conversations. So as we talk about this today, not only may you be inspired from our example, but we would hope that as this became a more common phenomena, both from Mormons to members of other Christian faiths and from Christian faiths to Latter-day Saints, that on the lay level, there are several things that it appears it could do. And I'm going to just touch on these briefly. I have notes that may be distributed later if you would be interested in giving me your email or if there's anything through the foundation, if you want to read my notes further. I think one thing that's come up very foundationally, and it's a very emerging kind of thing, and none of the people participating in our conversations classify themselves as, I'm an emerging Christian. You know, I mean, we have people from various Christian faith traditions, including Mormonism, that have participated. And what's come from that is rather than just assuming the definitions and arguing about terms like what it means to be Christian, we found that there's unifying terms that naturally arise, such as identifying ourselves as seekers or disciples of Christ. That's a big thing when we start to see each other, each as somebody who's approaching Christ. All of a sudden, we start breaking down those denominational walls. We start to build authentic bridges. As we recognize the things that divide us, even if they're big or small, if we approach that with sensitivity, then we find that the things that bridge us are real because we're not just being nice to be nice. When we're open about divides, it helps us to be real. And being real is really something I think we can learn from the emerging movement. We also create friendships in Christ instead of merely friendships in church. We give life to God's Word. For example, as we come to Scripture in conversation, we go beyond using Scripture just as something we do individually or something we use to prove our point to someone else. But we start to engage on a higher level of what does it mean when Christ says this parable? Or what does it mean when he teaches such and such? We start engaging on a way that brings life to his word. It transmutes it to a new culture. And that's an important thing, I think, for Scripture, is to transmute to each new person, each new heart, each new community, each new believer. We also begin to better perceive gospel foundations. In hindsight, when we look back, we often consider things that are cultural to us as fundamental to Christ's gospel. And as we look back through history, you can see how the gospel changes and adapts, and it becomes easy for us to see what's foundational to believing, to being a disciple of Christ, and what are the things that are kind of our trappings of culture. Now, I don't think those trappings are necessarily bad, but I think as we engage others in an interfaith conversation in a personal way, we begin to see for ourselves those things that sometimes don't really matter from those things that are essential to being a disciple in Christ. We also expand freedom in Christ. For example, some people may come from traditions that don't have any emerging movement. You know, Mormons may find, for example, that they feel like they don't know how to engage somebody of another Christian tradition. And so, as we dialogue, it gives opportunity to engage with others with authenticity, with freedom, with vulnerability, and with thoughtfulness when we pursue faith and discipleship together. We therefore become comfortable with less certainty, and we keep perspective on God's work as his work. Healthy dialogue, as we seek hope and faith in Christ together, it leads us to charity and humility in recognizing his work is his work and not ours. And so we then start to abandon our own selfish ownership and pride in choosing who to arbitrate, who is really somebody who's given their heart to Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, my perspective as a non-denominational Christian shows through in this perspective I presented to you, but it's something that we've noticed through conversation that some of these points have arisen, both as what people immediately grasp and also as a clue for what is yet to come. And I think that's really an important thing as Christ's word, as God's work in people starts to transcend denominational barriers, traditions, and then we find it truly is a vital perspective to carry humanity through the ages as new times come to us, new communities, new cultures, new perspectives. Thank you.
You know, as the my introduction said, I've been involved in ministry kind of work most all my life, and most of it's been here in Utah as a Protestant from the Reformed or Calvinist tradition. I would label myself as an evangelical. Responding to Brian here, I would say I'm very open to emerging church and all kinds of other sorts of structures. But I'll tell you where my real passion at this point in my life is to be able to interact with Latter-day Saints. And I've had some wonderful experiences here while living in Utah for 33 plus years now, almost 34. And so this cause is really very dear to my heart. I'd like to begin with an experience I had. It was really 50 days ago today, to be exact. And it was with a group of Brigham Young University professors from Provo as well as from Rexburg. And half of us were from theology faculties in lots of different parts of the country. And we all met in Palmyra, New York. And standing on the corner there of Church and Main Streets in Palmyra, you get kind of a vision of history. On each corner, there's a church. There's a Methodist, the First Methodist, the First Baptist, a Presbyterian, and an Episcopalian. And those were the denominations, by and large, which were really competing for converts in the early 1800s. And, you know, gave rise to the confusion in the Smith family, and I'm certainly among others. Just to the east of the intersection, before you cross the Erie Canal, is the Roman Catholic Church there. And at that time, and to some extent still today, they would recognize the legitimacy of none of those other churches. And then if you go to the east from there is this three-story building where this young, in his early 20s, entrepreneur printer with a wonderful new press signed this contract to print 5,000 copies of a manuscript claiming to be ancient scripture telling of Jesus' visit to the Americas. And it was that book, the Book of Mormon, then that gave rise to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which in turn declared that it was the one true and living church on the face of the earth. Now, over the decades since then, there's been a lot of conversations that happened between these Protestant denominations, and they have multiplied and become independents. And even though there is a lot of this competing for members that still goes on and bothers me a lot of times, there is a lot of interchange and dialogue that goes on, and the loyalties, the barriers between are broken down and in some cases are almost gone completely, and many of us wonder about the future of denominations, whether they'll really even exist a few years from now. And even with the Roman Catholics, many Protestants have had some very fruitful and interesting dialogues. A lot of ways to go there yet, but a lot of good things have happened. But the church that started there in Palmyra chose to isolate itself in the Intermountain West, and the other churches chose to kind of reinforce that by refusing to acknowledge them as a legitimate expression of the church that Jesus Christ came here to start. Now, to make the case that the time has come for Protestants and Catholics, too, for that matter, to be in mutually constructive conversation with each other, with Latter-day Saints, is the objective of my presentation. And I really have about four appeals that make my case. And I'm going to have to move through these relatively quickly. But I'm going to begin with the first one and take a little bit more time with it, because to me this is the one that's the most important and the one that certainly drives my passion. It's the biggest because it's the appeal, I believe, of Jesus himself. I believe that I can demonstrate this appeal from a single New Testament chapter, though there is enough data here to fill the entire hour plus. John 17 records this prayer of Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, and he first focuses on his relationship with the Father, then with the apostles who were present with him, and then on others outside of that. And it's on this last group that I and that last section of the prayer that I think I would like to observe four things. First, for whom is Jesus specifically praying in that last part? Quote, those who will believe on me through their, the apostles' message. Should not everyone who sincerely seeks to follow Jesus think of themselves as being included here? Were it not for the apostles' witness, none of us would believe. Second, for what does Jesus pray? His first and foremost request is that all of them may be one. Exactly how this oneness would be evident is not clear from this, but that it must be evident to outsiders is clear. In fact, that's the very point of the petition, which moves us on to number three, the question, why does Jesus make this request? Quote, so that the world may believe that you, the Father, sent me. Christians proclaim that God the Father sent God the Son is the supreme demonstration of God's love for the world. But why in the world should anyone in the world believe this if those who claim to follow Jesus do not reflect that love? And if on the contrary, they at best keep each other at arm's distance and at worst become hostile toward one another. Jesus almost seems to anticipate the forces that engendered the church rivalries that confused the Smith family in the 19th century's Palmyra, which leads to the fourth point of John 17. How does Jesus pray this prayer? And you read it. It's with a lot of passion. He implores the Father, addressing him as such with increasing frequency by adding lofty objectives, Holy Father, Righteous Father, and he repeats the request with added intensity and elaboration. May they be brought to complete unity that the world may know. Jesus knows that his arrest is imminent, the agony of Gethsemane is minutes away. Judas' exit has already ripped into that unity, and Jesus realizes the cause for which he is about to give his life will be misunderstood unless his followers hang together in love. So, Jesus' appeal, which is my first appeal here, as I read it, for us, especially those of us who live here in Utah today, how can we who claim his name make that claim and be indifferent about the absence of caring conversation between us? Now, I don't know about Latter-day Saints, but among many of us Protestants, especially those with the evangelical label with which I do identify, the common objection at this point is that they believe in a different Jesus. And I don't deny that there is some difference involved here. But my next appeal is for us to just really think through what that difference is and isn't. And becomes kind of the point of the whole interaction. You know, beyond an appearance in the Americas in the Book of Mormon, we're pretty much in agreement about the events of Jesus' earthly history, including his resurrection from the dead, his golden rule ethic, and his living that to perfection. Seems to me we both agree there. The difference is theological. Christ's history that transcends his humanity in this world, the larger narrative that informs our understanding of his divinity. Now this understanding, as I understood it, is both wide and deep. But today I sometimes find myself wondering if the LDS narrative that I understood is actually authentic Mormonism. Whatever being a theology teacher, I think theology is important and feel we are not communicating authentically if at some point we don't discuss theological differences candidly. But, and here is my key point, it is our living experience of Jesus. In that experience, something that precedes and may even betray our theological formulations. And in an increasing number of trusting conversations with Latter-day Saints, I find their experience of Jesus resonates with mine. In that, real living begins to happen when, through encountering the living Jesus, I sense his forgiveness for my self-centeredness and find the freedom for self-forgetting service to him and his cause. It is the sharing of this experience and the joy that comes with it that can give us the foundation and trust to move ahead and talk theologically and work sacrificially together. And the potential for that is really my last two points, which I'm going to just mention, and that's about it. The first is, which is really my third appeal now, is just the experiences that I've had, and I think others are having, to find that this is more than just nice theory, but can become actual reality. Last March, Dan Weatherspoon from Sunstone called me and asked me if I would respond to a request that a fellow who lives in Layton had made, and he was looking for somebody to, a non-Mormon Christian, to come and interact with his elders' quorum that he led in the ward. Well, this led to a stimulating hour together and also a friendship with Clayton Palmer and his wife Susie, who is here, as well as their friends, Brian and Wendy Jensen. And I'm thankful for those relationships. And now, as you see, we're trying to promote this further. Sitting here toward the front is Richard Russell. He and one of his friends and one of my colleagues have spent hours, lunch after lunch, over in Sizzler on 21st and 13th Sugar House, going through the book of Acts, the book of John, and Romans, and various things, and having some very intense discussions together. And then, as I mentioned, this group that gets together with more of an academic approach that met in Palmyra this last year, Nauvoo a couple years ago, which was a very moving experience to me. And I could mention just a number of others that just deeply encourage me that this is possible for us to really interact. I think there's three things that are really critical to make sure we don't end up in dead or destructive ends with these kind of conversations. Number one is keep the focus on Jesus rather than trying to figure out how do I manipulate or get this person to join my church. Consulting the scriptures about Jesus rather than relying only on our experiences and preconceived ideas about him, and a willingness to listen empathetically rather than polemically. Okay, and then finally, I would just invite you to do some dreaming, and I'm going to cut it off here. I have a page of dreams of mine that can happen if we really would get our act together and engage and embrace one another. I think that people from all these different Protestant emerging evangelical groups have a lot to offer to Latter-day Saints, but the flow of benefits goes both ways. And I have to say that both doctrinally and with respect to practices, my relationships with Latter-day Saints have deeply enriched my faith, and I thank God for them just about every day. Now, before concluding, let me be sure I am not being misunderstood to imply that our envisioned unity means uniformity. Clearly, there is room for great diversity in Jesus' church. A Latter-day Saint identity, an evangelical identity, and many more. But within that diversity and at the core of our unity must be an identity in Jesus Christ that we affirm and embrace in one another. And for this, I believe we not only can, but must pray, work, and be in conversation with the confidence that Jesus himself is still praying for and working among us to make it happen. Thank you.
Yeah. I mentioned that because we had a little AV trouble early on, we're a little behind. I want to give full length and deference to the presenters, so I don't want to cut their presentation short. So we'll have to cut in a little bit to the Q&A today. The other thing I want to apologize to Scott for here is I know that Sunstone wants to record this. They're going to have a hard time recording mine, but oh well. I'm going to speak to you about anecdotally. I'm not going to present anything that's so clearly organized. I don't know if that's going to help you, Brian, but thanks for thinking of it. That's so clearly organized, it's tied to the ground. That's so clearly organized, it's what Brian and Bill have done. This is anecdotal. But I consider anecdote to be important because religion is personal. And because religion is personal and individual, each person can have his or her own views and find them as legitimate as the institution itself. I want to tell you that I grew up here in the shadow of the everlasting hills. And I enjoyed my childhood. My mom's here. She was a good mom. She's a good mom. I moved to Baltimore to go to graduate school. When I moved to Baltimore, I encountered a new thing. And that was there were many, many churches. There was one war for the whole damn city of Baltimore. One war. We met in a Unitarian church. There must have been 100 of us that were active members of the church in Baltimore. If you wanted a friendship, if you wanted to socialize, you would either socialize or friendship with a black gang who sold crack, or you'd socialize with the church people. And the church people, by and large, were not Mormons. If you wanted to socialize, you had to find members of Christian congregations or others who were church people. In fact, one day in the Baltimore Sun, an editorial was written that said, "Let's put the MX missile here in Baltimore. First, we'll do anything for government money. And second, there aren't any Mormons here." So I found that when I socialized with the church people, it didn't make never mind who they were. And they didn't care that I was a Mormon. They thought it a novelty. That's it. Gee, that's interesting. You're a Mormon. Come sit down, let's break bread together. After I completed a teaching at a symbol of the various churches in Baltimore. After I completed teaching school, completed my degree, taught school at the University of Maryland, I returned back to Salt Lake City, my ancestral home. And it was different. The feeling was different. And I'm going to tell you the feeling was different, but I'm going to tell you I don't blame anybody. I just feel as though the social arrangement is different. But it felt like this. Religious apartheid. It felt to me like the church, the Mormon church, the LDS church, differed from other Christian churches, and other Christian churches differed from the Mormon church, and there was very little opportunity or interest in social interaction and in understanding one another's faith and devotion. I ask myself, why aren't we all sitting in the same pew? We all are, after all, worshiping the same God and following the same Jesus Christ, and we refer, at least as the Bible goes, to the same scripture. we find the same scripture, at least as far as the Bible goes, to be Word of God. This is, I thought, important relative to the alternative. The alternative is empty pews. Who remembers the comedian who died just a couple of weeks ago?
George Carlin
died a few weeks ago. George Carlin's view of religion was pretty discouraging. In one of his comical monologues, he calls religion bullshit. And his main reason for calling religion bullshit is he finds it controlling. And he finds that religious institutions can't do anything but control its memberships and compete with each other for memberships. I personally have found, and again, as I say, as a layman, my opinions are as legitimate as any general authority, because religion is personal. As a layman, I do not find the distinctions Mormons draw about Christ or about Scripture to be significantly different than those of other Christian members, other Christian followers, or other disciples of Christ. At least not relative to the oppression in China or the rape of Darfur. In a book called What's So Amazing About Grace, a recent Christian author notes that as a Christian nation, we should be an example to the world. Not because we're a Christian nation, by the way, in the whole separation of church and state issue, but because our membership is Christian and we're active in our churches. Why aren't we as a nation doing more Christian good, providing more Christian grace to our nation and to the world? And part of the answer is we're not acting together. Empty pews is the alternative to our not getting along. Recently, up until recently, I thought I could do nothing about this, really. Recently, I've given over, thanks to Brian and Wendy Jensen, and especially to Bill Hersink, given over to the thought that we might begin a conversation in our neighborhood that would bring believers together and sort out, to some extent, and identify our differences, but identify our commonalities and act together. Seek Christ together. So we started the Christian Interfaith Conversation Series. Sure, I've got a Catholic neighbor. He's a good guy. He helps me build my deck. We never talk about religion, and so I don't know his faith. This is an opportunity not just to bake cookies for your neighbor, but to bake cookies for your neighbor, then sit down and eat them over a plate and talk about our faith. And so we've begun this just in our neighborhood. At least in my neighborhood, we can make some difference about this and act together. I also want to mention a couple of other things not related to this Christian Interfaith Conversation Series that I'm trying to pursue myself. And it may not be, it is certainly not the views of the other panelists, but I believe in this enough that I want, or that I'm volunteering to spend time in another church. I call it dual membership, although I know dual membership sounds more ominous than it actually is. But I don't see any problem with volunteering time in another church. For that matter, I've checked with the LDS Church and found there are a number of call-ins in the LDS Church which don't require membership. And so other Christians can volunteer time in the LDS Church. The president of the Sunday school, by the way, is one of them. In the ward. Okay. The third and final thing I want to mention is I have found lots of social arrangements that are occurring in this state.
choirs that are getting together to perform Christmas services that are interdenominational choirs. Neighborhood parties, Bible camps. My kids went to vacation Bible school at the Lake Baptist Church. Why? Because I didn't know any better. I just got back from Baltimore. Had kids and said, oh, look, they have a Bible camp in the summer. Let's send our kids. They didn't teach anything different at the vacation Bible school at the Lake Baptist Church than what was learned in Sunday school, except for that song about, I hope I want to be a missionary. Except for that, everything else was the same. One final slide, and that is, for this Christian faith interfaith conversation, we are attempting to make sure it's grassroots. There aren't any institutional flavors arranged or in the meeting. We want it to be informal, frequent. We will identify a subject every time. And finally, we want it to be safe. There will be no proselyting at these meetings. And everybody who comes will know that they can say things and have us all respect what they say, respect their opinions, because we're there trying to find out more about them and their faith and become interested in being better disciples of Christ despite our differences. Thank you.
Just because I can. Hi, I'm going to report about our very first Christian interfaith conversation that we had. It was held at my home, which was my choice because it gave me a great excuse to clean the house. Thank you very much. Can we have another one so I can clean again? There were 12 attendees by my count, and the number of religions that were represented, I'm going to just say at least four. The reason why I'm going to say at least four is because we didn't start off by introducing everyone and nobody got up and said, well, I am this or I am that, but I know by knowing some of the people there that there were at least four. The length of our meeting, that's kind of an interesting statistic, is we started at 6:30. We brought a potluck, a true potluck dinner. Bring what you want, we'll eat it. No, we didn't all have just chips and salsa. We started that at 6:30. We moved downstairs about 7:30, and we talked and talked and talked and talked. About 9:25, my husband whispers to me, are we going to wrap it up soon so we can put the kids to bed? I says, oh, I'm sure they'll only go about five more minutes. I think the last person left...
At midnight.
Thank you, Susie. That was Susie. Our discussion, it was really interesting. We had a lot of questions kind of come up. Clayton, whatever his name is, he would direct questions towards people to try to engage us in conversation. And I found that the most interesting thing is we decided that this would be best, as Clayton said, this would be best as a grassroots start. If we have heads of churches, pastors, bishops, blah, 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 get together and say, we need to talk about this, it really won't be effective. When it trickles down to the members or to the layman, as some people say, it gets lost. So if this is our thing, we're going to be having true discussions. You covered my safe place. Thank you. Check.
Go ahead and elaborate if you wish.
No, you elaborated. No bashing, no converting. The question is it really worth it? I have a couple across the street who, she said, in their marriage have never talked about religion except that I'm Catholic, we're going to raise our kids Catholic. And she says after that they have promoted a healthy religious discussion between the two of them. I think that's worth it. Are we going to continue? I think so. There was an interest. There have been people that have said, gosh, I wish I would have known about it, or gosh, I wish that we wouldn't have had something else going on, so we're going to do it again. And finally, was it challenging? To me, it was challenging. One of the most challenging parts to me is we were talking about getting to know your neighbors. And one guy said, well, I challenged him. I said, well, who is your neighbor? And he said, well, I visualize my neighbors as the eight people around me. You've got the two people next to you, you've got the people across the street, and you've got the people behind you. He says he was challenged, and I've taken this challenge on without him challenging me. So it was my own personal challenge to get to know my neighbors. Know three things about them. What are their names? Who are their kids? What are they doing in life? And then one challenging thing that they're facing right now. Is she going through cancer? Is he seeking a new job? Are they having a child that's being rebellious? What's their challenge? And what can I do personally? Not say, what can I do to help? Just give me a call. But really, what can I do? Can I find it within myself to help them out? And that's all.
We do have a little time, maybe a minute. If I could take a short question or two.
I have one for Billy. Since you've been here in Utah, how long?
33 years.
And you've been engaged with working in conversation with the local Mormons, Protestant evangelical. My question for you is, where in the world have you found the patience for that?
Well, I don't think it took an extraordinary amount of patience, in a sense, for me. I had always dreamed about living in a foreign culture. And I don't consider this a foreign culture in a real sense, but it is a different kind of culture. And to understand people and to think about, gosh, how do they view the world, is always intriguing to me. I grew up in a rural community that was pretty closed, went to church with and to school with for the first 8 grades with a group of Dutch Reformed people, and that was my world pretty much. And moving to Utah, it's obviously a lot bigger, but there is something of a, an isolation that has happened over the years here. And to me, it's just really fascinating to come to understand and realize that we're all humans and eventually somehow get to talking about Jesus and who he is really at the center of our lives. So I don't claim to have any super patience or whatever I have. I guess God gave it to me. Thank you.
There is another session, but it doesn't start until 11:15 in this room. So I'm happy to allow another question if anybody's interested or comment. Sir.
I live in a neighborhood where there's a lot of people moving in and out all the time. And so sometimes we become quite isolated within our groups. We know certain people, and we don't know these other people. Did you pretty much know all of the people that came to your first group, or did you go out and knock on doors and say, I don't know you, but would you like to come to our group?
It was Clayton passed out flyers at Elders Quorum. I invited people I knew. I talked to my neighbor across the street that I knew that she was Catholic, but I didn't know how Catholic she was, and I didn't actually know that she and her husband were two different religions, and they, you know, so it was kind of an informal way of inviting. Bill, how did you?
They were all people I knew, and
Bill, just anyone he passed on the street says, hey, come for free dinner.
But bring chips and dip.
Yeah, but bring chips and dip, yeah. So it was very informal. It was people that we just, some of us, you know, we knew them. At the gathering, there were 4 people that I'd never met until that night. And there were only 12 of us, so that's. Does that answer your question? Yeah, go knock on doors and say, hey, come over, let's talk. Here's a plate of cookies.
Thank you for your attendance. I'm told I need to announce that shortly after the session, there'll be a recorded version of this session. We're happy as panelists to hang out a little bit if you want to
talk to us. And beyond that, may I ask you to give us a round of applause for our panelists here. Thank you. Thanks, God.